And you will know, I'm sure, that many people have sought over the years to describe Jesus Christ somewhat in the way that I kind of caricatured it with Tom and the children a little bit earlier on. He's been pictured in all sorts of ways. He's been pictured as a revolutionary, gathering a band of followers around him to further his cause. And indeed, if you look at who his disciples were, you'll find that at least one of them was a zealot, a terrorist, as we would now describe it, who presumably had the training and capability, much like Al-Qaeda, to do all sorts of terrible things. Yet, the one who told the members of his kingdom that they were to love their enemies hardly qualifies for such a label as revolutionary. Still others have sought to present Jesus as a kind of politician with a carefully crafted power plan that went so sadly wrong. He tried it on with the Romans, and one way or another it didn't work out, and well, you know the story, I'm sure. Others have said that he was simply a first century conjurer for whom the whole thing was rather exaggerated and got somewhat out of hand, and it ran away with him. Again, hardly ties very well with the New Testament, let alone with extra-biblical history that you may like to go and have a look at the British Museum. Still others have painted a picture of a lunatic, a man who was convinced of his own greatness, as someone in our own day might say they are a tree, only in reverse. But again, the one who claimed to be the embodiment of truth, whose teaching has so ignited a broken world, could hardly be seen in such terms as a lunatic, could they? Really? Now, the most accurate descriptions, maybe pictures of Jesus, are those, of course, that we find in Scripture. But where you kind of are looking to tie him into some category, some role, to say, ah, yes, that's what he's like, those most accurate pictures are the ones that are given in advance in the Old Testament before he was born. Those inspired by the Holy Spirit who wanted to describe what such a person would be like. And as you compare those descriptions with the Jesus that we find in the New Testament, and as you kind of add up all the bits of this, as it were, million-piece jigsaw puzzle that tie together, you see that Jesus fits both the description and how very different he is from you and I as he rises head and shoulders above the tide of humanity into which he was placed. Matthew, in his Gospel, has been introducing to us this one who he says in chapter 1 and verse 1 is the Christ, the Son of David, that is the one who fulfills all God's promises to King David, to have someone on his throne forever, and the Son of Abraham, the one through whom God promised the whole world would be blessed. As Matthew has been unfolding for us what Jesus' birth was like, what his ministry, how his ministry began, how he describes in the Sermon on the Mount the kingdom of God, as he unfolds for us the teaching of Jesus and the opposition as it's starting to build here in chapters 11 and 12. As Matthew introduces to us Jesus Christ, he is gradually, as it were, pulling back this curtain, this veil, and saying, look everyone, look, look, look at what he is like. But he is at this point deliberately taking, as it were, a digression in verses 15 to 21. So that we can add up all the things that we have seen so far happening about Jesus and compare them to the picture that was to come. And just in case we think, well, this is all very convenient that he did this and he did that and he's like this and he's like that, Matthew is taking us back 500 or 600 years to the prophecy of Isaiah, and he wants us to say, look, you can't miss it. This is what was promised, and he fits the bill so perfectly, it can't be anything or anyone else. You know how those police mugshots come out, and they don't do wanted posters seriously anymore, do they? They put them on Crime Watch and things like that. But you kind of see this photo fit, or whatever it's called these days. And they've kind of got what he's like, what the criminal is like, and you kind of know what you're looking for. But I guess I've never done it, I'm pleased to say. But if you thought you'd found the photo fit of the individual, and you compared it to the individual, there would be differences, wouldn't there? You'd say, well, it kind of looks like this. I'll phone Crime Stoppers, I suppose, and say, I think I've got the bloke, but I'm not exactly sure. And the policeman that came along would say, yeah, it kind of looks like him, but they'd have to check into his identity and so on. And maybe the two would be similar. That's not what Matthew was doing here. He's not giving us a photo fit and saying, try to see if this one fits the bill. He is saying, look, this is who we've got. This is the exact description. See how well it matches. And then you will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we look at this picture, this digression, that is more than a digression as trivia, it's an important digression that Matthew presents us. We are going to be looking, as it were, at a portrait of Jesus, unapologetically. And whenever you do that, whenever we do that, that's supposed to have two effects on us. Okay, and as we go through this passage, I want us together to see these two effects. The first is, I want us to be ready inside our heads to see the photo fit, and by the end of this morning to shout, yes, that's him, that's exactly him. Because if you and I can do that, then we will remember just who it is we're looking at. And the second thing that we are to do is, as we look at this photo fit, this word photo fit of Jesus Christ, so we're seeing the Son of God laid out before us, and that is always challenging. And I want us to be challenged, all of us to be challenged by what he is like, and therefore maybe to contrast ourselves, hopefully to compare ourselves with what he is like, with what we are like, and to aspire to be more like him. So that's the challenge of where we're going over these next 20, 25 minutes or so. And the first thing that Matthew wants to say, you see, in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 12, is look how well he realizes the prophecy. Look how well he realizes the prophecy. He brings it to fruition. He fulfills it. The Pharisees, you see, went out, we read in verse 14, and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So, verse 15, aware of this, aware of their plotting, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Why? Well, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. As you read through the Gospels, you will often find Jesus withdrawing when the opposition he was facing becomes too intense. We're going to see across the page in chapter 14, or across a couple of pages in chapter 14, verse 12, after being told of the death of John the Baptist, Jesus heard what had happened and he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. We're going to look at that, and there's all sorts of reasons that he did that, but at least one of them was to kind of cut off the opposition at that particular point. Chapter 16, he accuses the Pharisees of being a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for a miraculous sign. None will be given except the sign of Jonah, he says, point blank to the Pharisees. And then he left them and went away. And the point is that as the opposition builds, so as John 8 records for us, no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Jesus is somebody who will naturally, because he is God, and men and women have rejected God, because he is God in the flesh, they will naturally reject him. Everything he says, everything he does will always be a challenge. And can I say, as you read the New Testament and you think, oh, I just can't get on with this, this is ridiculous, that's not a surprise. We are people who by nature are sinners, who are very much sons of Adam and Eve, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who reject God, who don't want his authority in our lives. It should not surprise us that we react against Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And only when the time had arrived, in other words, when the moment had come, would there be any kind of action. Again, we're going to see eventually in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry, and he announces at that moment, look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He didn't allow it to happen before the time had come. That's the point. He wasn't out to provoke. Well, not so that there would be a premature end to the plan. And that point is a vital one for you and me to understand. You see, had he been simply an agitator or a revolutionary, the moment for confrontation would surely have been at a time when he could win. You catch your enemy off guard, don't you? You gather the crowds around you, and when the strike is ready, you pounce, and you catch them by surprise. With the crowds following and the crest of popularity wave in his favour, surely now, or somewhere around about this time, or maybe just before, would have been the time for the revolution to start, and for Jesus the King to come to take over the Middle East, and so on and so on and so on, and to start an empire. But he didn't. And particularly with his miracles going on and all the miracles that we've seen in the last couple of chapters, hey, you're going to follow this guy if he can heal you, if he can heal you, aren't you? You're going to follow this guy if he can give you all that you need, aren't you? He would not have had trouble forming a crowd. No matter if the Pharisees want to kill him, he's trouncing the Pharisees at every turn. We've seen him doing it. They must feel so stupid. And everyone who hears him is declaring, we've never heard teaching like this. And yet again, the Pharisees in the synagogue have been made, just last week we saw, to eat their words. But he doesn't do it. Indeed, what he is like ties in so well with the prophecy because he is the Son of God. That's the point. There's a part of us that is taking the fate of it that we're going to look at more deeply, but that we've read from Isaiah chapter 41 and starting to say, it's just exactly like him. That's the point. Nevertheless, the picture that he fulfills is an exacting one that is so specific that you could not misunderstand. Jesus realizes the prophecy in all sorts of different ways, but listen, says Matthew, here's an example. He realizes the prophecy. He fulfills the prophecy, first of all, in circumstance. Verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, says God through the prophet Isaiah. The one I love, in whom I delight. The first thing that strikes you about this prophecy is that it describes Jesus, is attributed to Jesus, as fulfilling the role of a chosen servant. Now just think for a moment of the Jesus that you know from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. He's healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding the 5,000 and so on. Surely a prophecy about a servant doesn't fit that. Well, think a little bit further. You might say, hang on, he washed his disciples' feet. Yes, okay, but Matthew hasn't told us that yet. So if you were coming to this afresh and you wouldn't have known that yet, how does it fulfill the servant picture? Actually, Matthew does something really clever here to emphasize the point that he wants to make. You see, when you read this in Isaiah chapter 41 in the original Old Testament form, in the Hebrew in which it was written, the word servant is clearly used. You can't get away from it. Here, says God through the prophet Isaiah, here, as Isaiah paints a picture of the suffering servant, which occurs 5 or 6 times through the prophecy of Isaiah, here in chapter 41 is my servant, the one I have chosen. You can't get away from the fact that the word servant is clearly used. But Matthew knows only too well, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write, that the suffering servant that appears so many times throughout the prophecy of Isaiah is in fact the promised Messiah, the anointed one of the rest of the Bible. So Matthew emphasizes the point by writing this down. He doesn't write, you know, as I'm sure that this was not written in English originally, this was written in Greek. And when you see the word there in verse 18, here is my servant, Matthew picks a word that means son or servant. Don't ask me why Greek has son and servant tied together. I'm not going to get into family controversy. But still, it does. And Matthew uses an ambiguous word on purpose to emphasize, look, he says, as it were, if we were reading this in the original, here is my son stroke servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. What he is emphasizing in these verses is that this same suffering servant is the son of David, is the son of Abraham, is the son of God. That's what he wants us to get. And it's that tie together that makes this picture fit so closely. The million-piece jigsaw that is, as it were, this is the crucial piece. This is the one, says Isaiah, as God inspires him to prophesy, to write. This is the one whom God has chosen and will use. And Matthew says, yes, and look, look, he's the Son, it's all the same. Indeed, he was chosen, set for that very purpose. This wasn't an accident. Later in Scripture, it describes the rescuer. Peter describes in his letter that he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And as the chosen servant, he will be, says Isaiah, the one in whom God delights. Now again, it might come as a surprise to you and me that God may delight in something or someone. Just imagine for a moment. God rules the whole universe. He is the one who sets the stars in place. He is the one who knows the intricacies of the furthest galaxies that we cannot even see with our most powerful telescopes. He is the one who surely can delight in creation itself. Why does he need to delight in us? Why does he even bother? Like a distracted father who's tied up with the world of banking and finance. If he happened to work for Northern Rock this week, then he would have lots of other things to think about, wouldn't he? And whose son comes and shows him just a kind of scribble picture that I did a moment ago. Look, Dad, this is good. And the distracted father says, yeah, that's very good. Thanks very much, son. I've got to get on. You expect God to react like that, don't you? But he doesn't. He may have the whole universe and the whole of time in his mind, but he delights in this one. This one brings him pleasure. I guess it shouldn't surprise us, because we as human beings are made in the image of God. Not to look like him, but to be like him in some sense. And undoubtedly, though we may delight in some things that are wrong, the very capacity that we have to delight, the very thing that makes us say, yes, I can take pleasure in that, well, that is an attribute of God's personality that is built into us. And in fact, you know, we've seen that very picture before. If you flick back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, here is the incident just a few pages back, page 682. And verse 16, here we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. What does it say? We looked at it some months ago. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It is no accident that the delight of God the Father with God the Son and the alighting of God the Spirit in the form of a dove are deliberately set together. And at the start of Jesus' ministry, it all ties up together, says Matthew. Look at what's happened. Look at the circumstances of Jesus. And you will see it all being tied up in this man. Here is my servant, on whom I delight, the one whom I have chosen, the one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And think back for a moment to Matthew 3, if you've still got it open. What happened next to Jesus? Well, he went into the desert and was tempted by the devil. But what was the next thing that Jesus did? The next part of his ministry, the next activity he indulged in? It was to do exactly that, wasn't it? It was to start proclaiming. When he heard that John had been put in prison, we read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, he returned to Galilee, and going on, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Isaiah has said, this one in whom God delights, this one on whom God will place his Spirit, will proclaim. Proclaim means preach. He will preach justice to the nations. That is, he will proclaim justice, meaning judgment, a decision. In fact, the word that Matthew likes to use here is the same one that from which we now get the word crisis. He will proclaim a crisis has arrived. It's decision time, everyone. And that's exactly what he did, wasn't it? When Jesus moved around proclaiming to all the world, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, he immediately moves people to a crisis. They have a choice to make. Do I repent or don't I? Am I interested in the kingdom of God or aren't I? Am I going to carry on with me as king of my life, doing what I like, when I like, how I like, what I like, and one day God calling me to account, if there's a God at all? Or will I say, yes, there is a kingdom. I need to know the king. I want to be a part of that. He will proclaim justice. That's exactly what he did. But notice who Isaiah says it will be to. It won't simply be to the Jewish people. It will be to the nations, to the Gentiles. This is not just news for the Jews to which he has come. It is for everyone. And when you stop and think about the advance of the gospel throughout the world, the good news of the kingdom of God that has spread, I don't know, from Israel to Iceland, from Paris to Papua New Guinea, and in each case the proclamation has, as it has gone, so has the decision, the, as it were, the justice. I know somebody, I've mentioned this before, I know somebody who is right at this moment proclaiming the good news of Jesus to an isolated tribe of a couple of thousand people in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And he's been years there translating their language. And over the last couple of weeks, he's been gradually explaining to them, proclaiming to them that Jesus Christ is Lord. This coming week, he's going to tell them about the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the order on which it goes. Please pray for him. His name is Daniel, the man that's preaching. But as he does so, so a decision time will be reached by the people who hear the good news. That's what happens with the gospel, isn't it? When you know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for you, that he rose again, that you have the option of being a member of the kingdom of God or not, then there is a decision to make. Always there is a decision to make. And you may get another opportunity, but the truth is you may not. Here in the Son of God is the remarkable news that what is right, justice, as it were, the righteousness from God, the good news that a decision is to be made and there's a possibility of making the right way of knowing God as your Savior, that righteousness from God is finally revealed. And we may look to him. If you look later on in Isaiah, Matthew's taking this prophecy from Isaiah 41, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 51, turn with me please to it, then you'll find again this all ties up. Page 518. God's promising this tremendously good news. And verse 4, he says of Isaiah 51, page 518, "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." What will Jesus proclaim? Justice to the nations. But in the course of that proclamation of justice, he is proclaiming, "Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And you may be sitting there this morning thinking, "Yeah, this is all very well, but what on earth has it got to do with me?" And the answer is, when you and I wake up in the morning, you have a choice to know that you are king or God rules. which one would you rather? Because one is a lie, and the other will finally and eternally and everlastingly be proved to be true, that God rules. So that's what he will realize the prophecy and circumstance. More briefly, he will, says Isaiah, he will realize the prophecy in character. Verse 19, just have a look. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. You see, having established that we're talking about the same person in circumstance, what is clear is that Jesus so perfectly fulfills the prophecy in practice. Just contrast what Jesus is like and what he does with the Pharisees. Verse 14 of the same chapter. The Pharisees went out having been made again to eat their words, having been proved again that they are not, that they don't make the rules, but that God does. What did they do? They went out and plotted to kill him. But contrast Jesus. He doesn't quarrel or cry out. That is to say, he isn't argumentative or troublemaking. He doesn't cry out. That is to say, he doesn't shout and bawl for all to see. He's not going to stand on street corners and cause a scene for the sake of it. That's not what he's like. He preaches, yes. He condemns and rebukes. He's the same one who looked at the Pharisees and in judgment on them said, "You whitewash tombs." It's not that he's not straight. Quite the contrary. But he's not a shout and bawler. Indeed, he's characterized by gentleness and humility. Bruised reeds are bruised because they've previously been damaged. And he doesn't break them. That is to say, he doesn't give up on broken people. That's good news, isn't it? Wicks smolder, either because they haven't been properly trimmed, so that you don't know how long they are, they're not long enough, or they smoulder in the picture that is painted for us because they've run out of oil. He doesn't say no good to the struggling. And actually that is a massive contrast with the world in which we live, isn't it? And all of this is written about him and all that he fulfills, but actually he is about the broken and the bruised and the hopeless and the helpless. And in a world that cries out only for the fittest and the most assertive to survive, Jesus isn't like that at all. Now, I don't know about you, but you may say, oh, well, there's a part of you that says he's not much good, is he? He's not going to fit on Big Brother because he's not going to survive. He'll be voted off. He'd be regarded as a wimp. And he's not going to get the paparazzi following him around because he's hardly the kind of character that anybody's going to be interested in if he kind of does nice things. I don't mean the odd bit of charity work just to keep his image right. I mean he is about broken people. He's about the struggling. He's not about, I don't want anything to do with him because I'm a success. Is that true? I mean, actually, the truth is in our world, it seems to me, and the more I know myself and the more I know other people, actually, it's good news because there are far more of us who are bruised reeds and smouldering wicks than ever we would like to acknowledge. And it seems to me that behind every door in my street, there is some bruised reed or five and some smouldering wick or six that kind of doesn't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And that's good news because Jesus is about us. Of course, he's about the success stories as well. But in God's eyes, there are no success stories without Jesus. And not only is it good news, so you and I are crying in our heads, yes, that's him! And he's about me! But it's good news, and it's challenging. Because in truth, most of us are inclined to give up on the weak, and to conform to the world around us and to be assertive. That's how you get on in this world, isn't it? You want things done, you be assertive. You want results, you be assertive. So they give special training to those poor souls that are on the end of these telephone lines now to cope with people being assertive. That's what it's all about. That's how you get on. when actually such assertiveness has far more to do with the Pharisees here in Matthew than it has to do with godliness, doesn't it? So Matthew chapter 9, just flick back for a second, one page. Jesus is on a mission, and he's just healed a paralytic, and he's fed people, and he's opened the eyes of a blind man, and he's sorted out the mute. And you think he's on this the crest of this great wave, and he goes through the towns, verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, and the villages, and he's teaching in their synagogues, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And he looks at the crowds, and what does he say? Follow me, be a servant. No. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When the Pharisees saw the crowd, they saw lambs for the slaughter, people to follow them. Jesus didn't. Jesus said, they're sheep without a shepherd, and I love them. Back to chapter 11. And the cry of our day would be, come to me, all you who are successful, and join with me, so we can make a name for ourselves. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Pharisees, they made the yoke and the burden harder. But Jesus says, it's okay, you can come. And it's good news for you and me, because sooner or later in life, we will discover that we are fragile people who are not invincible. And we will need somebody not to break us or to snuff us out. And the good news is that Jesus is that someone. And the really good news is that he won't give up on this character at all. He realizes the prophecy in circumstance, and he realizes the prophecy in character. But here's the really, really good bit, and it's very brief. He realizes the prophecy in conclusion. Just look at the end of verse 20. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smouldering wick he won't snuff out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the nations will put their hope. You see, of all this information about Jesus, it's all very well, and of some limited interest maybe, particularly when you're feeling a bit hassled. But in truth, if that's all there is, then we can move on, can't we? Fine, Sunday morning out the way, kind of done church, done that bit about Jesus, lodge in my brain, next time I'm feeling like a smouldering wick, I can think, Jesus doesn't snuff me out. Great, good. But is that it? No. No. With a capital N-O. Because this message of justice is tied to the promise of justice, which will be victorious. This isn't just some other religious leader. Matthew's point here is clear. Justice, that is rightness, in other words righteousness, one day will triumph. In a broken world where it seems all the time as if the world is not fair, one day God will say, enough! It will be fair! Because it's mine. And all of those bruised reeds and all of those smouldering wicks can look forward to a time when it won't matter that they're bruised reeds and that they're smouldering wicks. Because what is right will be clear and will rule. We will live in a world, a new world, if we trust and know him, where there will be always fairness. That is great news. And in that day, all peoples, every nation, will find and put their hope in him. And people here now saying, oh, well, yeah, but Jesus is just another character and just another religious leader and comparative religion and all that kind of things, and God is a mountain and there's lots of ways up him. That's not true. If there had been lots of ways up the mountain, then why send a saviour? come back to that familiar ancient hymn in Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we close, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 5, that passage we read at the beginning of our time together this morning, and this glimpse of heaven, page 872. Remember, he will lead justice to victory, and that in his name the nations will put their hope. As Matthew has pulled out for us this kind of photo of it, and all of us have got to say, yes, it's him. But Matthew says, the story's not finished. There's more to come. Look how much more there is to come. Then I saw in the right hand of him, Revelation 5 and verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Remember, Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is the same one we're talking about. And John, as it were, turns around and you expect to see this huge, majestic lion, and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And remember, John the Baptist cried out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all tied together, and this is where it's going. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because with you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What did Isaiah say in Matthew quote? In his name the nations will put their hope. A day is coming when all will be called to account. And those of us that have been purchased by Jesus Christ for God, by his blood, by his death, will praise him. And those who have rejected him will shudder. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth, says John. And we serve our God and know our God in the person of and through the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfills so much, and for whom we can follow and know.